Well, please take your Bibles. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 55. We've been working on the imprecatory Psalms, and we want to go back there. There are an awful lot of Christians who believe that the imprecatory Psalms are not anything for us as Christians today. That's not true. That's a false misunderstanding. It's misguided hermeneutic. The imprecatory Psalms has an awful lot for us today as Christians to learn from, and we want to go to Psalm 55 and take a look at some of those very, very important things that are there. In fact, what I want to do, since it's been a few weeks since we have been a part into this particular psalm, I want to read it from beginning to end, from verse 1 all the way down through verse 23, to kind of set it within context. So follow along, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless and in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Depression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I rage. For many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. What a great psalm, but a tragic one as well. And of course, our attention today, as you can see on the screen behind me, is on verses 12 through 15 in David's plea to the Lord for escape from his abusers. We've said previously that really abuse is a betrayal of trust. And in these verses, David now clarifies that a friend, a companion, has betrayed his trust. That's very significant to David's experience of suffering. Betrayal has occurred when someone has broken a trust or confidence. And often this trust is implied by the friendship or companionship of another who can be a superior or even an equal. But nevertheless, there's still a terrible betrayal there. I want you to take your Bible for a moment and go over to the New Testament and take a look at what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21. Notice he says, as he instructs the disciples that as they go forth to spread the gospel and preach his kingdom, in Matthew 10:21, there he says, this is going to bring division among those who claim to be my followers. And he said, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Some translations actually use the word betrayed because that's really what is here. Brother is going to betray brother. Father, in a sense, is going to betray his child. Children are raised up, oftentimes, as the children have grown older, against elderly patients and have them put to death. He prophesied that this is the type of things that's going to come. There's going to be abuse within the family of God and within the biological family as well, where brother will betray brother. So this is not something that came to an end back in Old Testament times. This concept of betrayal, of trust, it's stuff that will be relevant right down to the end of the age. We can see the same thing true in Matthew 24 and verse 10, where Jesus talks about the last days and how betrayal will be one of the common characteristics of that. There is an implied trust among friends or people that have authority over other people, parents over children, a husband with a wife. And when abuse occurs, there is a betrayal of a promise, a betrayal of a trust that has occurred. Now, I mentioned this a couple of messages back. The Divine Comedy, written by Dante, which was widely considered to be the central epic poem of Italian literature and one of the greatest literary works of the Middle Ages. And in that particular piece of poetry, sin is seen on a graduated scale. Dante tells in the first person his travel through the three realms of the dead, and his guide through hell and purgatory. And of course, this is a Roman Catholic view of what happens. But through purgatory is a Latin poet by the name of Virgil. Virgil guides Dante through the nine circles of hell. And the circles are concentric, each one of them representing further and further evil, culminating in the very center of the earth where Satan is held and bound. And each circle's sin is punished in a fashion fitting their crime. So the sin is inflicted, the sinner is afflicted by the chief sin he committed for all eternity, is the idea. And sinners such as these now are found in hell, try to justify their sin, and obviously are unrepentant. Furthermore, those who have who are in hell have a knowledge of the past and the future, but not of the present. And for Dante, this is a joke on them. Because after the final judgment, time ends, those in hell would then know nothing. Now, the Divine Comedy is fictitious, and it's heavily influenced by medieval Roman Catholicism and the tradition that's there. But it does serve to prove my point on how man looks at the worst type of sins. If you were to take a look at the nine concentric circles of hell that Dante gives us, the first one, the outer regions of hell, those who deserve to go to hell, but at the same time their sin has not been really that bad, are the unbaptized and the virtuous pagans who, though not sinful, did not accept Christ. That's the first realm of hell. The second realm are those who are overcome by lust and are punished in that circle. The third are the gluttons. The fourth are the greedy, the avarice or miserly, who hoard possessions. The fifth, and we're getting more and more towards the center of hell, the wrathful and the sullen or the slothful. The sixth are heretics. The seventh are the violent. The eighth is those guilty of deliberate, knowing evil, what we call presumptuous sin. And at the very core of hell in Dante's Divine Comedy are traitors who betray. The very core. These are distinguished merely from the fraudulent in their acts. And this includes betraying another person who has a special relationship to the betrayer. And then that final center of hell is divided into four concentric zones. One are those who are betrayed by their kin, and it's named Cana after Cain and Cain's relationship to Abel. The second group is those betrayed by a political group. The third are betrayed guests, where you invite a guest into your home and you kill them or murder them or abuse them in some way. And the fourth are those who are betrayed to their lords and benefactors, or betray their lords and benefactors. So you get this idea that even back during medieval times, people understood how horrible betrayal was, and a betrayal of trust. One American playwright wrote this: "One should rather die than be betrayed. There is no deceit in death that delivers precisely what it has promised. Betrayal, though, betrayal is the willful slaughter of hope." That's a good description. Betrayal is the willful slaughter of hope. Now, let's go back and take a look at an overview of Psalm 55 just for a second, so you know where we have been and where we're going. This psalm can be divided down into five major divisions. First is the call for God's attention. In verses 1 through 3, this is where David pleads for intervention in his abuse. There is a sense of desperation in the words that he uses. Secondly, we took a look at the cause for David's anguish. And here his life is threatened and he wants to escape. You get the idea that any place would be preferable to his present situation. The third, in verses 9 through 11, is the city of David's alarm. And remember, we talked about this in one of our last messages. We learned that the city is a place of danger to the modern mind. But in David's day, in reality, it was really a place of safety and security. Outside the city, robbers and thieves lay in ambush. Yet in the city, really, he can find no peace. In fact, his life in this sense is even in greater threat. It's important that he brings this out because it illumines and helps to illustrate that there is no place ultimately that David sees that he can turn for safety. There's no place. The fourth area that we want to get to today is really verses 12 through 15, the companion of David's affection. And we're going to describe this a little bit more in detail, but basically the idea here is that his abuser, the person who has betrayed his trust, is no common enemy. No common enemy at all. In fact, this person is described by him as being a friend and companion. And in the last movement of this particular psalm, there is the comfort of God's answer in verses 16 through 23, which we will probably divide down into two different messages. But in that final movement of the psalm, David describes a friend that will always be true. It's the Lord who ultimately will save him. And in fact, a good one-third of this psalm involves a description of God's faithfulness to those who have had their trust violated. God's faithfulness to that. So let's back up just for a moment and go back to verses 12 through 15 and take a look at this a little bit more in detail. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, David here was violated by a trusted friend. David was violated by a trusted friend. In fact, we could probably look at these verses, 12 through 15, in three different segments where David is. The first segment is where David is violated by a trusted friend. The second segment has to do with the fact that David was valued as a treasured friend in verse 14, where he reflects back upon his past. And then in the future, what David really asks for ultimately is in verse 15, where David was vindicated as a tormented friend, or he calls for vindication from God. So let's take a look at these three parts here. In verses 12 through 15. In verses 12 and 13, we can see the hurt, the pain that's a part of his life. Earlier in our series here on Psalm 55, we defined abuse as a betrayal of trust. And when you're challenged to face a known enemy, it's something that you would normally expect. I mean, you would expect an enemy to bring harm and hurt towards you. That's what you would expect. But you do not expect the sudden onslaught of a very close friend. You don't expect that. That was David's dilemma, the sudden onslaught of a close friend. When a man and a woman get married, there's no thought in that woman's mind at that particular time that her husband would ever betray her trust and physically abuse her. There's no thought of that at that particular time. And that's why as they go into marriage and this occurs in their life, it is such an extremely painful event. Because you would expect that from enemies and people who hate you, but not one who has sworn a lifelong love to you. You wouldn't expect that with parents in relationship to children. Here are parents who go to all the trouble to give birth to children and to bring them up in this world and provide for them, to turn on them and abuse them, either physically or sexually. You wouldn't expect. There's a heavy betrayal of trust that occurs in a relationship like that. You wouldn't expect that kind of thing. And David doesn't expect this at all either. This is someone who's close to him. Now, when you study the life of David, you discover a few things. One is that he had tremendous courage to face even the greatest enemy. He had tremendous courage to face the greatest enemy. In fact, he talks about that in verse 12. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it, he says. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. David was not a coward here. He was an extremely brave young man. And we mentioned this earlier in the series. He had courage, for example, so much courage that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34 and 35, David argues that he's qualified. He argues actually to Saul that he's qualified to face Goliath because in the past he has faced savage beasts and defeated them. That's what he's done. So he's boldly rescued a lamb from a lion. Furthermore, we know in 1 Samuel 17, verses 48 and 49, he boldly rescued Israel from Goliath. Goliath, we're told there in chapter 17 and verse 4, was 6 cubits in height. And if a cubit is approximately 18 inches, then Goliath was about 9 feet tall. Now, by comparison, David was still a young boy. He was still growing and probably less than 5 feet. I mean, even if we were to give David a little bit, probably less than 5 feet, 10 inches. And that's being generous for those days. Goliath was at least 3 or 4 feet taller than David. And yet this doesn't intimidate David in the least. Goliath was covered with armor and probably looked like this gigantic metal wall coming at David. Furthermore, the Philistines were vicious soldiers. They were known for their warfare and their incredible cruelty in warfare. And yet, David didn't hesitate to go out against them. He believed that the Lord was on his side. He knew exactly who his enemy was. And he went out to face that enemy, no matter how tall or how ferocious that enemy appeared. Furthermore, we know that in 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 and 7, he boldly destroyed tens of thousands of Israel's enemies. Now, whether these Israelite women who were going around singing this, that Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s, whether they were using hyperbole or not, we don't know exactly. But in any case, David's courage and fame in battle was well known. Of all the men of Israel, he was the least likely one to succumb to fear and to back away from a challenge or a threat. So you look at verse 12 again. If this enemy was like these, he could bear it. If this enemy was clearly defined as being against him and against his Lord, he could hide from them at least. But this is not a known enemy. This is somebody that David believed he could trust. It's somebody he believed he could trust. So he had the courage to face even the greatest enemies, face them down and put them to death. But the problem here is something entirely different. The problem is he is horrified at the prospect of being betrayed by a close associate. He's horrified by this. Something that David would have expected from an enemy actually came from a trusted ally. And I want you to understand that there is deep pain in that, and the most gripping type of fear that can overtake the heart when that actually happens. It's something where he is, I can almost picture David standing there in stunned horror. And he systematically recounts that here in verse 13. In fact, he breaks it down for us. He talks about the fact, I've been betrayed by a man. A man. He says, but it is you, he says. A man. Now notice, I want you to notice first of all, how these descriptions in verse 13 are all masculine and they're all singular, referring to one man. And we talked about this early in our series, and we identified this man as being a very specific person. This was King Saul. This is exactly who it was. It was early, it was before David had assumed his proper role as king in Israel. It was during the time that in between time when Samuel had actually anointed him as the future king of Israel, which basically took the throne away from Saul and his particular lineage and gave it to David. It was during this particular time between his anointing and the time where he actually assumed the role as king of Israel upon Saul's death. So it's during this time that all this is occurring. And so David is referring to one man. He doesn't call him out by name, but it's very obvious who this guy is. And he says in verse 13, but it is you, a man. A man. The term for man in the Hebrew here stresses the fact that this is a mortal human being. This is a mortal human being. There is a sense in which this is not some devil. This is not some demon. This is not some angel of the Lord sent to smite him. This is a mortal human being. There is shock in David's choice of words here that basically says this: I have faced down giants, and this simple mortal man has sent terror through me. He's a man. A simple mortal man. This is the same terminology. If you grab your Bible just for a moment, that Jeremiah uses in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 10. It's the same words and the same ideas. He says, for I hear my whisperings. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say, all my close friends watching for my fall, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. It's the same idea there. As his friends, Jeremiah says, we're looking out, these mortal friends of his, we're looking out for his downfall and ultimate waiting for him to trip up. And then David basically had the idea, this is the mortal man who I'm with all the time. He's somebody close to me, and he's observing everything I'm doing. He's the one who has turned against me. So he's betrayed by a man. Furthermore, David says, I'm betrayed by an equal. And again, the Hebrew word here reflects that it is someone that David at one time valued, or used figuratively, was David's equal. Someone on the same level as he would value himself. In fact, the Hebrew word stresses the concept of value there. It's someone that I've really valued as an equal companion. And this particular person who I one time had valued, who had been my equal as a mortal man, now has turned himself against me. So he's betrayed by a man, he's betrayed by an equal, and he's also betrayed by a companion. David describes this man with a new Hebrew term that carries the idea of gentleness. So it means someone who is gentle or close and intimate with him. It's someone who should be caring and tender in their relationship, but is not. And in fact, the same term that's used here is the word that's used over in Proverbs. If you want to go over there real quickly, chapter 17 and verse 9, where Solomon says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Separates close friends. Going around telling things behind a friend's back separates close friends, people who are companions in this sense. So David says, this is a man. This is a person that I considered to be on the same level as me and equal. This is someone who it was supposed to be gentle in their relationship toward me. And hence we get the English term gentleman. In fact, you could probably translate this Hebrew word here in verse 13 that he's not only equal, but he's a companion or a gentleman. It's someone who should be caring and tender in their relationship to David, and yet they're not. And this is what happens oftentimes in domestic abuse. A spouse should be the most caring and tender person to their spouse, and yet they're not. It can also happen in child abuse. A parent who's supposed to be tender and affectionate towards a child is not. They're supposed to be gentle towards them. That's assumed by that particular relationship, and yet that's not what occurs. So David says, I'm betrayed by a human being, a man. I'm betrayed by somebody who's so equal. I'm betrayed by somebody who is a companion and is supposed to be caring and loving and gentle towards me. And then furthermore, he says in verse 13, he says, I'm betrayed by a familiar friend. The final descriptive term that David uses is the Hebrew term that stresses that it is someone he really knows well. It's a close friend. In fact, the very core of this word, Hebrew word, yada, in the pu'al participle, it has the idea of an intimate, experiential knowledge with him. David knew this guy really well. A lot of experiential knowledge living around this guy. And it's the same word to speak of, if you remember back in 2 Kings, Ahab's household, his close associates and family members, intimate companions that Jehu killed because of their wickedness. Same word. David is saying that he was so close to this man that he has personal knowledge of his daily life. So there was once a very trustful relationship that was a part of the past between them. And that's what gave David such an intimate knowledge of this man's life. Now, this causes David now to reflect back. There is a sense in which we could say in this first point that we're making here in verses 12 and 13, David being violated by a trusted friend, is a sense here in which David is talking about his present condition. But in verse 14 now, he switches and goes back a little bit further and somewhat reminisces. And he switches from the present to the past. And in the past now, David goes from the idea of being violated by a trusted friend to the fact that now David is valued, was valued in the past as a treasured friend. In verse 14. Verse 14 again says, we used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng, he said. There was a time that King Saul and David had a close relationship. David felt safe and secure in the presence of Saul, and he was fiercely loyal to Saul because David saw him as being anointed by God as king of Israel, and David was not going to lift his hand against God's anointed. So David was extremely respectful of Saul's authority and role as a ruler, not just over Israel, but over David's own life. He trusted and obeyed Saul in every way, and David saw their relationship as being more than just a king and a subject. It was that of close friends who had other enemies, who had common enemies that were out there. Now, in order for you to fully appreciate that, I think it's important for us to take a look real quickly at what did it mean to be a treasured friend in ancient times. How does the Bible look at friendships? In many cases, this is really David's son Solomon that I'm going to describe here, helping us to understand what friendship is, something that possibly he actually learned from David. But for example, let's take our Bible and go back to Proverbs. We're going to pull a lot of this out of Proverbs, but let's take a look at it. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17, we learn a little bit about what friendship is supposed to be, and at least how the ancients viewed it. 17:17 says, a friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. That doesn't mean a brother brings adversity, all right? A brother is born for adversity. That is to help you during times of adversity. That's what a brother is supposed to be. So you get this idea that this would involve this. It would be being loyal to or faithful to or available to. If you go over to Proverbs chapter 27, you get a similar idea, maybe expanded a little bit here. Proverbs 27 and verse 10. Where he says, do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. So, don't forsake a friend is the idea. He even talks about don't forsake your father's friend. Which, by the way, is something that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, did. All of his father's advisors tried to give him certain advice. He rejected it, and he forsook Solomon's advisors and went with his younger advisors, and as a result of that, brought great hardship and an ultimate division of the kingdom and so on that went on there. So we understand that friendship back in ancient times is very much like friendship today. That would involve being loyal to somebody, being faithful to them, being available to them. Not only that, but let's go back to Proverbs 12, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26. Here, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. So we could say that real friendship here involves being concerned about being a positive influence on another person. You want to be a positive influence, not a negative one. This is the way David and Saul's relationship started off. It started off being very positive. Saul elevated David, made him a member of his own household there in the palace. But at the same time, and on David's side, when Saul was tormented, David would play the harp, which would soothe him. So it was a beneficial relationship that worked back and forth. A good friend is concerned about being a positive influence upon other people. Let's go back to Proverbs 27 and verse 9. We were just there. Let's go back there. We can see that a good friend here actually is encouraging. Proverbs 27 and verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. His earnest counsel. So, being a true and trusted friend in this particular case carries the idea of actually being encouraging, cheering up someone else during times of discouragement or distress. I believe that there was a time in which David and Saul were mutually encouraging to one another. Now, not only that, but Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 14, then we see whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as a cursing. Some of you need to work on that probably. You don't want to do that. That's like a curse. So the idea is that being sensitive here to the likes and dislikes of another person so as not to be offensive to them. And we can see this also back in Psalm 25, in verse 17 and 20. Being sensitive to them. Verse 17 says, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. So don't overdo it. Go into somebody else's house. Verse 20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. So the idea has to do with being sensitive, caring for someone, their likes and dislikes. Our concern, if we're really going to be a friend, is not to be offensive to them. Then, back to 27 and verse 17 again, it involves sharpening another person's insight. Sharpening another person's insight. Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. And I think this is kind of interesting. Because if you look at verses 15 and 16, there's the context in which this is happening. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. It's an impossibility. Oil just goes right through your hand. You know, you can't control the wind. Well, so like a dripping rain is a quarrelsome wife, someone who quarrels and has contention, is just the opposite of really being a friend. There's a betrayal of trust when that occurs. So, like iron sharpening iron, a person's insight is supposed to sharpen their true friend. Well, furthermore, Proverbs 29 and verse 5 as well. Proverbs 29 and verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. In other words, he's the one that ultimately is going to fall into it because that flattery comes back to haunt him. And then back to 27, verses 5 and 6, where it says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So an enemy is the type of a person who will try to tell you all the things that you want to hear. But a friend will not. A friend will be willing to rebuke. So that's the reason why we say it involves being trustworthy so as to avoid flattery and willingness to rebuke gently for their benefit. And then the last one is in John 15. We'll take a look at what Jesus said about friendship. John 15, in verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So there is a sense in which Jesus says you're willing to lay down your life for your friend. You're willing to share that which is most intimate with your friend. You don't do that with a servant back in ancient times. So it involves a willingness to sacrifice oneself, doing what another desires, sharing oneself, your thoughts, your feelings, your concerns. And that's exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. He shared most intimately with them. What is this friendship? What is it really? So there is a sense in which in ancient times, friendship and being close, a close companion with someone else, is not that different than the way in which we would understand it today either. One author described it by friendship. You mean the greatest love, the greatest usefulness, the most open communication, the noblest suffering, the severest truth, the heartiest counsel, and the greatest union of minds of which brave men and women are capable. That's true friendship. One of the most striking definitions of friendship is written by George Eliot when he says, oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but to pour them all out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then, with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away. That's a good description of friendship. And at one time, that was the relationship that David had with Saul. He had that kind of relationship. So, In fact, there are two things here that made Saul's treachery. Let's go back to Psalm 55 and in verse 14. There's two things here that made Saul's treachery even more mystifying and hurtful to David, which is our second and third point. He had gone to Saul and received sweet counsel. David trusted his advice. He had placed himself under Saul for direction and guidance in the decisions of life. David implies that. And there was a time that Saul's advice could be fully trusted. Why? Well, you know this in your own life. You only go to people that you really trust when you want counsel and help. Saul had counseled David and provided some kind of authoritative, trustful direction for his life. So David trusted his advice. Furthermore, Saul's advice had been very pleasing to David. How do we know that? Because David uses a very descriptive modifier here. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's a hifel verb, which emphasized the counsel that he got from Saul was sweet. It was sweet. Now, young people use that word a lot today, right? They say, oh, that's sweet. All right, well, David would have used that word too, because that's exactly what the Hebrew word says. Matach, it's sweet. It was very pleasant experience for David. So David had gone to Saul, sought counsel from him in an authoritative way, and he said, it was sweet. It was sweet counsel. Thirdly, or the second thing that made Saul's treachery even more mystifying and hurtful to David, was the fact that he had attended corporate worship with Saul. Even today, people go to worship with their friends, not their enemies. Why? Well, because genuine worship touches the deepest aspect of your soul. No one can worship when their enemy is sitting next to them. Their mind is not on God. Their mind is on the rift that's between them and their enemy. No wonder Jesus commands that if you go to the altar and worship and you know your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. There in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, that's where we ought to do. Worship should come from the deepest recesses of our hearts. That's when the heart is laid bare. When David went to worship, there was a time that he and Saul worshiped together. Furthermore, the pain of betrayal is the greatest when a fellow worshiper of life faith does it, betrays you. Imagine having prayed and offered sacrifices to God with a close friend, only later to have that same friend that you believe was worshiping the same God with the same sincerity as you suddenly turn and betray you. You'd probably be saying to yourself, of all the people that I thought would betray me, this is one of the last people on earth. And that was David's experience in this betrayal. About the best modern example of this is when I have worked with churches whose pastors have betrayed them in some vile sin. The people in those congregations are really hurting. Here is someone whom they worshiped with, they respected, he even taught the Word of God to them. And now that same person is getting involved in a sin that has only betrayed their trust in him and dragged them through the mud of disgrace. It's very difficult to describe the disappointment and the disgust and the pain that are in people's hearts when something like that happens. This is someone in a position of trust, and yet, as a result of this betrayal of trust, has taken them through the mud of disgrace. Well, verse 15 is the last part of what we want to emphasize today in Psalm 55. This is David now was vindicated as a tormented friend. And he seeks vindication here. Now, you got to keep in mind, David has not done anything wrong. He's innocent of trying to undermine Saul's rule or forcibly remove his reign from him. Not only is David mystified by his friend turning on him, but he's also mystified by the outrageousness of the accusations. And I want you to understand that David is not seeking vengeance here. How do we know that? Because there is a change. Remember how I told you to note in verses 12 through 14, he's talking about masculine singular, a particular person, but now he switches to a plural pronoun. In the previous three verses, David is focused on one man. That man was King Saul. But now the pronoun changes to plural. Why? Well, because this is a wide-sweeping conspiracy against David. It's a corporate rebellion, not just against David, but against God. And you can see David's attitude. In fact, I want you to take a look at one verse here. 1 Chronicles, chapter 12 and verse 17. 1 Chronicles 12, 17. This was sometime later in David's life, but I think you get an idea of David's disposition when people turned on him. It says, David went out to meet them and said to them, "If you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined with you. But if to betray me by my adversaries, although there is no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you." In other words, David is not seeking some kind of personal vengeance here. He's saying, may God be the one to rebuke you if you have come deceitfully to betray me. Now, that happened later on in his life, but I think that's the very thing that's happening. David understood, based upon Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, that vengeance alone belonged to the Lord. He understood that. So David's not seeking vengeance by these hard words in verse 15. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. Those are hard words. No, he believes this is an affront to the worship of the Lord that David has just mentioned in verse 14. David recognizes that Saul's treachery is not primarily against him, but it's against God. There is something very hypocritically evil in a man where he can go to worship one day towards God and the next have a complete change of disposition and seek to murder the very person that he has worshiped with that previous day. And what many would call today probably a bipolar tendency in Saul, some type of evil abnormality possessed his soul that he would turn on David in such a way. Thirdly, it is a cry to the Lord to keep his promise by bringing final judgment. You look at what David says in verse 15, let death come deceitfully upon them. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. The word for death in the Hebrew here is the proper name Yeshumoth, that means destruction. And it parallels the concept of Sheol. And Sheol means the underworld or the grave, a synonym for death. The imprecatory nature of Psalm 55 is seen here in verse 15. Not because David relished seeing his enemies die, but because God had promised judgment on all the enemies of Israel, inside and out. No one was immune, and David understood this. He wants God to keep his promise. You could see this, if we had time, we'd go back to Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, and then later on, verses 39 through 43, about how God warns the people of Israel, if they disobey, if they turn on their promises, God will deal most severely with them. So we could say this, it is no wonder that in Dante's Inferno, the very core of hell is occupied by those who betray trust. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love for us, your grace and mercy, even when we are the most vile sinners. We may find ourselves today as being people who are the betrayers. And I would pray that heavy conviction would fall upon our hearts so that we would stop violating the trust that others have placed in us. Or, Father, we may find ourselves in the position of David as one who has been betrayed. And if that's the case, Father, may we trust in your promises. David looks to you in prayer here. He doesn't seek vengeance in his own life, or he doesn't seek vengeance for his own sake. He genuinely has your kingdom and your priorities in mind. May we do the same as those who have been betrayed. May God decide between us. And may, in the meantime, as those who have been betrayed, may God be our comfort as well. Help us, Father, and help the Word of God to minister the deep recesses of our souls when that's the case. When this incredible fear and pain occurs, someone who has been a close friend, an equal, someone who is supposed to be gentle in their and tender in their relationship to us, turns and becomes a betrayer. This we ask in Christ's name.